Today's scripture reading is from the book of 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament, selections from chapters 10 and 11, and from the book of Psalms, Psalms 110, verses 1 through 4. Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord, and he did not keep the command of the Lord. Also, he consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all of Israel went to Jerusalem. And David lived in a stronghold, therefore it was called the City of David. And he built the city all around from the Milo in a complete circuit, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him." And now from Psalms. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of your mourning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, and it will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, good morning. I know it's a longer and sort of more light in this venue, so I'm gonna try to speak up nice and loud for the people in the back. If it's not loud enough, just make a signal and I'll speak up more. I'll try my best. But you know, one of the things I find that, especially with passages like these where there's excerpts from the Psalms and from 1 Chronicles, and we've been talking about 1 Samuel, when we dive into narratives of the Bible, sometimes I find myself asking, what's my angle on this? How do I relate to this story? Because I don't know if you're like me, ancient Near Eastern warfare and the ascension to the throne of Israel feels like a distant aspect that I can't always relate to. But I thought of something that really helped me access this story, and it's going to be my frame for how we kind of talk about what we just heard read this morning. And that is, if you go back a few weeks, if you've been following along in our sermon series here, you'll remember that we talked about Samuel, the priest and the prophet and the leader of Israel, going out to anoint David. And he anoints his head with oil when he's still a shepherd boy. And this is 1 Samuel 16:13, just to remind you, this is about 3 or 4 weeks ago. "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." This triumphal moment, he follows this up with a great sequel. He takes down the giant Goliath, and you think, everything is going well for David. And then there's a 15-year gap between that moment and when he finally becomes king. And in that 15 years, he spends about 12 of it on the run for his life, living and hiding in caves, getting comfort from strangers. At one point, he has to align himself with the Philistines, the mortal enemy of Israel, just to survive. And I wonder if you've ever had that experience, that you've lived in the gap between your calling and your confidence, between your origin and the outcome of the story, wondering, where is this going? I felt that way a little bit between innings 9 and 18 of yesterday's Astros game. When is this going to end? When will we know the outcome? How many of you watched all 18 innings? Okay, pretty good. Pretty good. Still a little weak, ye of little faith. But it was a long game, 6.5 hours, right? So much of our life is lived in that space. In fact, I might even go bold here and say, I think 99% of our life is in the gap between our calling and our arrival, if you can even call it that. And time just seems to keep turning. Sometimes we're on a station and the train has left and we go, wow, I missed that one. Geoffrey Chaucer famously said, time and tide wait for no man, right? the natural forces of life and the march of time. Sometimes it just feels like we're left in the dust. And that proverb that he's quoting, actually, it's meant to make us take control, to act quickly and decisively, not to procrastinate. But I live by a different motto, which is, why put off till tomorrow what you can put off till the day after tomorrow? And so we live in the space of waiting. And so we continue our sermon series that we are calling The Gospel According to David. And we're going to be thinking about not just that space that opens up in that gap, but also how David models for us a kind of patience and a kind of humility that not only defines our spiritual life, but actually forecasts the greater David, Christ himself. And so this is a sermon about that space of waiting and what we do to maybe take a little bit more ownership of that season in our life. And so I have 2 points. You'll see. The 2 points are this: the purpose of our present and the presence of our purpose. I know. I couldn't resist. Thank you. The purpose of our present and the presence of our purpose. And more than just being wordplay, I know it's a very gimmicky. It feels very kitschy. I'm very sorry. But I actually, sometimes I come up with these things. I'm like, that's awful, but I don't have anything better. I actually believe in this one. So just give me some space to point it out. Because I think if we can find the meeting point between the purpose of our present and the presence of our purpose, we not only live into a life that is more rewarding in Christ, but we actually are living out the very thing that Christ did for us, which is give us a presence and a purpose that will last the test of time. So the first point, the purpose of our present. I was watching this interview on Instagram with Michael Keaton, the actor, and this, I don't know why, but a couple weeks ago, this really spoke to me. And he was talking about when he was a young, struggling actor, he was always thinking, like, I want a job. I just want to land a job. I want to get the gig. Kept going to all these auditions and all these interviews, and just nothing was happening. And we hear this story all the time, and, you know, Michael Keaton's doing fine, so I'm not trying to build empathy for him or anything. But he said something changed in him when he realized the job is the audition. He's like, the fact that I even got the audition, I woke up every day going, this is the job. And then when he actually landed a role, it was rewarding and exciting, and it really felt like the next step in his career, but it didn't change the fact, it just made his job different. And sure, there's a certain kind of privilege there. If you're not getting any jobs, if you're not getting any roles, you can't do it for very long. You know, someone needs a paycheck. But I started thinking, wow, what if I approached the present tense of my life that way? That this is the job, that the present has meaning. It's not just where I'm going and it's not just where I've been. I'm not withheld by my ambitions, sort of submitting to those. I'm not also trapped in the past. How do I find a purpose in the present? And all kinds of self-help and modern psychology, they affirm this insight, right? If you go to the self-help section of any bookstore, if you've heard of those, bookstores are buildings that have, no. If you go to a bookstore and you go to the self-help section, you're gonna find a lot of titles about being present, about mindfulness, about being in the moment. And maybe that seems to us a little bit simplistic or reductive, maybe not. I actually think there's a great wisdom and a depth there. The comedian George Carlin once said that he went to a bookstore to look for the self-help section and asked where it was, and the clerk said, if I were to tell you, it would defeat the purpose. And I was like, wow, that's a joke, but also sometimes I feel like that in my life. I show up to the proverbial bookstore of my life and go, where do I get help? And they're like, gotta figure it out for yourself. It's like, yeah, but how do I sign a mortgage? Like, what is a mortgage? Can you just tell me that, and then I'll be an adult maybe. I can't help but think that David must have been feeling something like this. Can't help but there's this sense of, you know, he loves God, he's anointed by God. It says in 1 Samuel that the Spirit of God was on him from that day forward. But don't you think there were some days where he thought, really? Like, I haven't eaten in 3 days, I'm living in a cave with a bunch of smelly guys, and you're telling me I'm gonna be the king of Israel? That feels impossible right now. But what's interesting is this passage that we read today gives us a foil to David. That's the fancy term for a character who presents us with contrast. And that character is Saul. If you look at 1 Chronicles 10:13, which was read for us, it says, "So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith to the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. I find this fascinating because Saul's anxiety in the present broke him. He's facing a major war with the Philistines. He doesn't know if God is with him. And so he not only breaks faith, he signals that breach in faith by saying, I need a little more help. I need guidance from a necromancer, from a clairvoyant, from a, you know, whatever, a fortune teller. And what happens is he goes to this fortune teller. She says, actually, it's not going to go well for you. And then when he does lose the battle, it says in verse 4 of the same chapter, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. So what's interesting is if you read this passage, you think, well, it's pretty harsh where it says that God put him to death. But actually what's happening, if you look at the passage, is that Saul broke his faith with God, was filled with despair, sought out other quicker fixes to the problem of his present moment, and then could not live with the despair and shame of his breach of faith. The Bible has a very high view of the sanctity of life. And so I don't want to, I neither want to trivialize nor glamorize what Saul did and how his life ended. It's a complicated passage to be sure. But I think that his seeking the guidance of fortune teller, right? It actually says he put on a disguise because he's the king of Israel and he was ashamed. He put on a disguise and goes out in the middle of the night. And if you go back actually to 1 Samuel where this story is recorded, the fortune teller gets a little nervous. In chapter 28, verse 13 of 1 Samuel, she says, I don't want to do this. You're the king of Israel. I think you're making a mistake. And he says to her something really interesting. Saul, do not be afraid. What do you see? Now, when I see the phrase, do not be afraid, I think of that. That shows up so often in the Bible, Old and New Testament alike. It is one of the most repeated phrases in the entire arc and narrative of Scripture. And it's almost always attached to the mouths of angels or God himself. It is God telling us, do not be afraid. I'm in control. So there's a kind of blasphemy in Saul. Not only is he seeking the advice of someone who doesn't believe in his God, but then he's using God's words to try to comfort and compel her to do what he wants. And so I think about this passage a lot, actually, about when we are in a really, really fearful position, and we can sympathize with Saul. I mean, it was looking very bad for Israel. And maybe he just thought, I just need a little extra help. I need a little more clarity. And this was pretty common, I hate to say it, for the Israelite people at this time in history. They consulted lots of other gods. They weren't supposed to, but they did. You could imagine Saul might have even justified it that way. But what's happening to Saul is that he is fundamentally rejecting the promise that God gave him that he would be with him, that he would take care of him, that God, as he says in Scripture, is for us. He is not against us. And I think that's where my heart goes when I'm afraid. I don't say I don't believe in God. I just start to think maybe he's not really for me. Or maybe I think he's for everyone, theoretically, but maybe I'm wrong here. Maybe he's upset with me. Maybe it's more complicated than that he's on my side. Maybe he's not on my side in this one, but that's not what the Bible says. And in fact, the Bible goes one step farther in saying that not only should we have confidence in God, our identity is in the Lord. And that's the breach of faith that broke Saul, is that not only did he lose faith in God, he actually lost the presence of God. The mystic and the sort of monk figure, Thomas Merton, that we quote quite a bit at City Church, he says this, I find this really interesting. He says, if you want to identify me, ask me not where I live, what I like to eat, or how I comb my hair, but ask me what I am living for in detail. Ask me what I think is keeping me from living fully for the thing I want to live for. The reason I like that quote is because we can get so bogged down in so many different ways to ask the question, who are you? But it's that present tense awareness of what am I living for? What is my real goal, my real outcome, my real desire? Do I want to be in the presence of God? Do I want to trust him? Of course, that we all say that as Christians maybe, but in the day-to-day reality, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, it can get really complicated and the fear can start to mount. I hate to say it, but God's not paying any of our credit card bills. He knows them. But if we just say like, I'm gonna let go and let God, not always great theology actually, right? God wants to empower us to live into our presence. And what we do so often is we try to wrest control from God. And if there is one unifying theme I believe runs from Genesis to Revelation, it is that the attempt to wrestle control from God, to wrest it away from him, always leads to despair. That sounds super preacherly, but I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in the lives of people I love, and I've seen it in the pages of Scripture. In fact, if you want a kind of a simple way to think about it, what God wants for us is to rest, R-E-S-T, in him, not to rest control, W-R-E-S-T. That's a homonym. But I don't know what it's called when there's a homonym that has the opposite meaning. If anyone knows that, I think that'd be a great term, because rest and rest are opposites in the way I'm spelling it. And they seem to me to be the two pole reactions that we have in stressful seasons in our life. We want the control, and then we realize we can't handle the control, and then what we really want is to rest in him. Maya Angelou says this: if you must look back, do so forgivingly. If you must look forward, do so prayerfully. However, the wisest thing you can do is to be present in the present, gratefully. I wish she hadn't added the gratefully. It's like, you know, it's hard enough to be present. Do I have to be grateful about it? I don't know. You know, not every day is a day of gratitude for me personally. But I do think her advice is wise. That actually what happens often in our faith journey is we're either bogged down by past experiences, sometimes in the church. You may be here this morning a little bit kicking and screaming going, I'm just waiting for another church or another pastor or another person to disappoint me. And that's how you're living your life. And that controls the way you think about your present. Or you might be something more like me where it's sort of like, I haven't quite arrived yet. Someday I'm gonna live into my faith. The future is coming. And what happens is it pulls us apart at the seams so that we can't find purpose in our present. And to answer the implicit question of what that purpose is, it is to cultivate faith and trust in God. The primordial sin of the Bible, the Adam and Eve story in the Garden of Eden, why did they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when the tree of life was right there in the same garden? It's because they wanted control. It's because they trusted God in theory, but in the day-to-day existence of their life in the garden, they wanted a little bit more knowledge, a little bit more insight. Whatever that looks like for us, that is the root of our rebellion. It was the root of Saul's, it was the root of Adam and Eve's, and I would dare say that any of us who are struggling to accept God's control and interest in our life, it's because we just want a little bit of that control. So the purpose of our present, if we're living into God's reality, is to progressively let go of the idea that we can control the future, to live in that space between calling and confidence. But more importantly is my second point today, which is the presence of our purpose. So we talked about the purpose of our present, but now I wanna talk about the presence of our purpose. And in this section, I don't wanna focus on Saul. We've talked about Saul. Now I wanna think about David and this rise to the throne, this triumphal story that we come across in the next chapter of 1 Chronicles, and that's verse 1 and 2. Let's read these verses just one more time. Behold, we are your bone and flesh, the people of Israel say to David. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led and brought in Israel. Now, wait a minute. This makes no sense to me. We've just read across 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, we've read so many stories about David being on the run for his life. The people of Israel were against him. Saul's army outnumbered him, sometimes 8-1. What are they just trying to get on David's good side? Is that what it is? It's like, okay, new king, let's just, you know, Let's get it right. Oh, we were always on your team, all right? Saul, that guy's a joke. I actually don't think so. There's something here. David, even in a situation and in a circumstance where he probably thought, I am making no difference for the Lord, he was making a difference. Somehow, the way he was living, maybe they heard the stories of how he twice spared Saul's life. And the people of Israel go, wait a minute. Our king is trying to murder someone who's showing him mercy. That should be our king. And so maybe a really reductive takeaway from David's life on the run is that we can let our work speak for itself sometimes. We don't always have to have a platform and a soapbox. I know, easy for me to say. But at the same time, sometimes quiet work can result in dramatic transformation, even if not in our world, in us. Finding purpose in our present, but also living into that purpose by doing that work for the Lord. Now, work is a complicated concept in our world today. I actually had a conversation with someone last night where I asked them, have you heard about this thing called quiet quitting? Have you heard about it? It was in NPR like 2 or 3 weeks ago. And it's about this sort of epidemic, if you want to call it, of a lot of millennial and even Gen Z employees especially, but it seems like it's wider than that, who have felt disenfranchised by their work, who are basically deciding and publicly saying on social media, I'm doing my bare minimum. I'm at 5 o'clock, I'm leaving. If my boss asks me to stay 15 minutes, I'm demanding overtime pay. Like, this life, this work is not gonna control me. And in some ways, I think this quiet quitting thing is raising some super important questions about how we treat one another, especially if you are someone who has employees. I think it's a valuable lesson. But I've also noticed on the flip side, that there's an assumption about what work is that is baked into that quiet quitting. That work is supposed to give us purpose. I'm not so sure. I think we can find purpose in work, but the ultimate purpose that we are looking for is being in the presence of God, however and wherever we find that. Again, David probably felt very disenfranchised in those 12 to 15 years where he had no place to call home. But I wonder if we are thinking about finding purpose all wrong sometimes and thinking that it's just the next thing that we need, the next move, the next career change, that it just can become a shell game. And Kurt Vonnegut once said, I thought this was really interesting. If you know Kurt Vonnegut, he's a writer who writes very ironic postmodern novels that it always seems to have a joke underlying some part of it. But he was sincerely asked one time, what do you think we should take as our purpose? Especially what should young people find their purpose in? And he said this, what should young people do with their lives today? Well, many things, obviously, but the most daring thing is to create stable communities in which the terrible disease of loneliness can be cured. What if we think about work as not just a one-directional between me and my boss or me and my coworkers, but it's actually about cultivating a sense of community and collective purpose. And to that end, I'll make one more plug for the Friendship Seminar on Tuesday, because I think that feeling of loneliness that we all feel is something that we can really work to find purpose in addressing. But this second point is called the presence of our purpose. I had to think about it. And where I see this most powerfully in the story of David is what he does when he finally arrives to the throne. The first thing he does is build out a city for the people, for the community, and he reclaims the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in next week's sermon, but I want to give you a little bit of backstory for the rest of this sermon that'll help, I think, build that out. If you don't know, in Exodus 25, God gives the people of Israel directions to build this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God, the tablets, the Ten Commandments, right? But on top was directions for a mercy seat. I've actually asked if we can, yes. So that top lid, the gold lid with the cherubim. This is a draw. I mean, we don't know where the ark is, if you didn't know. But that's called the mercy seat. And it was actually where the priests and the people would call down the presence of God to be with them. So the fact that Israel had lost the ark to the Philistines, the fact that it had been captured a long time before David rises to the throne, was not just about losing something sacred to them. Symbolically and literally, it was like losing the presence of God. And no one seemed too bothered by it, but David was bothered by it. And so when we get to the end of the section that we read where it says, verse 9, and David became greater and greater for the Lord of hosts was with him. There's a way of reading this because readers of Israel history and the sort of Israelite people would have known the Lord was with David because he got the ark back. His presence was back. David knew that to keep the kind of purpose he wanted to have in the people, there needed to be a site and a center for the presence of God. And that presence was the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant that was finally restored to the people in Jerusalem. And David over and over again models this for us. It's not just in his actions, it's in his writing. In Psalm 27, he says this, "One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Dwelling in Old Testament is a metaphor for being not just in a house, it's about being near God, being under the same roof. David's Psalms and his life repeatedly emphasize that his goal and his purpose is to find, secure, and live in the presence of God. You know, I don't always know how to do that. I sometimes feel like God is very distant from me. And I also have found in my life that people experience God in radically different ways, so I can't even give you a one-size-fits-all about how to ask for that presence. When it comes to our spiritual existence, it can sometimes feel like all of us are reading the same book and we're worshiping the same God, hopefully, but we're doing it in a way where we still feel like strangers to one another. This is a silly example, but my wife cannot watch TV anymore without captions on, and I don't understand it. And there's a silent war in our household where every time I turn on the TV, I have to turn the captions off. And then I turn it on the next day and the captions are back on. I feel it's insane to me because when the captions are on, all you're doing is reading. I can't watch anything. This is tough stuff. Sorry, this is like group therapy. But what's amazing is that's how she enjoys and experiences watching movies and watching TV. And there's nothing I can do to change her mind. I'm convinced. It's been going on for like 3 years very quietly in the background. And she just told me this morning that she thought it just turned off automatically. She didn't know every day I'm like going through the menu settings. I was like, oh my God, are you serious? Like this is like half my week. But the point, the reason I'm telling you this is because we all experience things differently. And so one of the wisest things we can do is not only ask for the presence of God, but ask for the presence of God in a way we can understand it. Lord, just reveal yourself to me. I don't know what that means, but however it's gonna work for me. Some of us are emotional people. Some of us are intellectual people. Some of us are very analytic processors. Some of us are not. Some of us are verbal processors. Some of us are quiet processors. And it's just, I can't give you a one size fits all, but I can tell you the words of Jesus in Matthew 7 when he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened for you." Do we believe that? Do we believe that? In Psalm 110, David, we heard this read, references that the Lord will come and the Lord will say to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." And this has been read as a prophecy of Christ. David, it's an enthronement psalm or a royal psalm, we call it, where it's basically celebrating that David has risen to the throne. But I think David's using it as an opportunity to remind us that there is a greater king coming. And I want you to notice the parallels between David and Christ and how this story is promising us that second David, that greater king. David becomes king by firstly, faithfully trusting the Lord's timing with his present. He secondly conquers and enters the city of Jerusalem, and thirdly returns the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol and seat of God's presence, to the people. Now, think about Jesus. He becomes our king by trusting his father's plans even when he was sweating blood the night before they go into effect. He enters the city of Jerusalem, the same city, in a triumphal entry that signals his spiritual victory. And then finally, he symbolically tears down the temple so that the presence of God can be with us always and not just at the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. We don't have to go through priests and rituals to be in the presence of our God. The purpose of our present and the presence of our purpose are here now in a way that distant ancient Near Eastern Israelites could only have dreamt of. And in fact, if you want to see this one last way as I close, consider the word for the mercy seat that the Greek writers translated it into. So if you don't know this, in after Christ, after the rise of the church, they retranslated the Old Testament into Greek, and it was called the Septuagint. And it's what we use to understand a lot of the Old Testament. And the word for mercy seat was hilasterion. It's a really rare word. And in the New Testament, it's only used a few times, but it's used in very different ways. It can be used to describe the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, a very literal item that we talked about. Or it can be used to describe our forgiveness from sins. Why is that? Paul uses that word in Romans 3, one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, where he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption of Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." That word propitiation, fancy word, it means forgiveness of sins or atonement. It's the word for the mercy seat. It's hilasterion. Paul is calling to mind, remember all those times we had to go through these massive rituals just so that we could get a few minutes of an audience before the God and our King? Remember that involved process in the tabernacle and the temple? Well, it's here now because Christ has become our mercy seat. He is the perfect presence and reality, and he will be with us always. The ark is gone. We don't need it. It's in Hangar 51. If you know Indiana Jones, remember they found it. They put it in the U.S. Nevada base at the end of the movie. Spoiler alert, you know. I don't know where the ark, no one knows where it is. But the good news for us as believers and for those of us searching and exploring the possibility of belief is that we don't need it anymore. We don't need high priests. We only need the one, Christ himself, who is our high priest forever. The song hymn writer John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he wrote a lesser known hymn that I love, that I want to close with, that has been adapted and modernized by a writer named Jamie Barnes. It's called Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat. Highly recommend you look it up. It kind of tells the entire history of Scripture, from the original mercy seat to Christ himself in such a beautiful way. But it has these words: "Send wings to lift the clutch of sin, you who dwell between the cherubim," the mercy seat, "from war without and fear within, relieve the grief from the shoulders of crumbling men." Saul crumbled because of wars without and fear within. David rose because he trusted God with his present. And so the purpose of our present is to resist the temptation to do what Adam and Eve and Saul and so many of others have always done: try to wrest and wrestle control from God. In the space that opens up while we wait and while we long and while we hope, let's do something else. Let's find purpose in the present. Let's make this day matter. And let's know that we can make it matter because Christ, our mercy seat, is here forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is an insane gift, your scripture. And sometimes it can feel like when we read it, we're just piecing together all these. Even this week, I was like, wait, was that in 1 Samuel or 2 Chronicles? Was that in Psalms? I have no idea sometimes, but I know that its magnitude speaks to the magnitude of who you are. And the way that we live with it and exist in your word is a sign and signal of your presence, which is everlasting and is with us now because of Christ, our mercy seat. It's in your name we pray. Amen.